Good morning. Merry Christmas. I think I'm allowed to say that now. So, if you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As always, if you don't have a Bible, you need to start bringing it. If you don't own one, I can give you one for free, and then you need to start bringing it. But if you don't have one for today, you can borrow the one in the front basket there, page 955. In the black hardback Bible, and joking aside, if you do not own a Bible, I would love to give you one, so come grab me afterwards, and we can, it'll be a Christmas present. It'll be good. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, page 955, again, on the chair Bible, pew Bible. Last week, we talked about marriage within chapter 7. And the reality is chapter 7 just kind of weaves back and forth between talking both of marriage and singleness. And so last week we took the marriage aspect. This week singleness will be the main idea of the passage and what we're going to draw out from this. And because of how the passage itself works, we will also be weaving all around chapter 7. So we'll be all over the place. Hopefully it'll be up on the screen, though, and you can follow along in your Bible. But I just wanted to confess up front to you all that I was horrible at what the Bible is about to lay out for us. I struggle deeply with discontentment. I am a hard person to satisfy. I also like lists and tasks and checking off those tasks on my list. And those two characteristics were very present during my season of singleness. So I didn't use that season of singleness as I ought to have, as God would have wanted me to. I was constantly looking forward to marriage and thinking that marriage would satisfy my discontentment that I found within being single. And so just so you know, I am a hypocrite as I call you to the things that I did very poorly this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how much you love us, your kindness towards us, your grace that is new even this morning. Thank you for this season of Christmas where we can pause, stop, and reflect on your coming, on your sending your Son to this earth as a Savior, so that we might have hope, hope in Christ, hope for a future. Just ask and pray that as we get into your word that we would hear from you, that we would listen, that our hearts would be soft, and that we would be transformed this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said last week when talking about marriage, I kind of encourage you to listen for those of you who currently aren't married, because it would still apply, because most likely you would get married if you're young and single. But I want to do the same this morning, encourage, though many of you are probably married or in some type of relationship, this still very much applies. You can take the general principles and apply them still to your life, and they would work. But even beyond that, I just want to remind us of the sober reality that for those of you who are married, you will, one of you most likely will be single again for a season of life. And so it would apply. So just as sobering as that is, I would encourage you that this applies and to not check out because you think, I'm married right now. I don't need what the Bible has to say on singleness. And if nothing else, if you are married and you have kids, they're going to struggle with singleness. This applies not only for your life personally, but in how you can pass it along to other people. With that said, singleness. I usually have my sermons laid out about 4 to 6 months in advance. I don't have them done, but I have an idea of where I'm going. I know what text we're going to be in, and I know kind of generally what that text is saying, at least the main idea of it. So there's a lot of advantages to being that far out with sermon prep. One of the advantages that it gives me is that I'm always somewhat aware of what's coming up, which allows me to think about the topics months before I preached those sermons. My wife and I were on a date about a month or so, maybe 2 months ago, whenever my dad was in town visiting, and he was able to watch our kids for us, which was very nice. So we were able to go out to dinner and on a date, which happens rarely. And so we were out to dinner, and it was interesting knowing that I had this sermon on singleness down the road a month or two, and I was at a restaurant surrounded by young single people in their 20s and 30s. And so I'm watching them and listening to their conversations. And obviously, I'm paying really close attention to my wife in that moment also. Super attentive to her needs and whatnot because we're on a date. But I was thinking, because I'm really good at multitasking also. My wife probably doesn't think so, but I think so. But I was thinking, I get this whole situation of dating, but I don't miss it. Seeing all these single people in the room over dinner, I don't miss the insecurity, the posturing, the fear associated with dating. And I started to think about the fact that of all the people in that restaurant, statistics would say that over 80% of them will eventually get married. So I'm listening to their conversations in the restaurant, single people flirting with each other, very poorly, I might add. And it was interesting for me to think through, what are they wanting in this moment? Like deep questions. Not the surface stuff, but what are they really looking for? What kind of questions are they asking each other? What are they learning from each other, and how might that impact what they're actually looking for out of life? You know, just typical date night for me. And as I thought about all of that in conjunction with this sermon, I was hit again with the realization that the vast majority of people are not taking into consideration the foundation of what the scriptures are saying in this passage. In this morning's passage, Paul, the author of this book, his presupposition is that the most important thing for you, the reason for which you exist, is you growing in your relationship to God and being changed by God into the person He made you to be. It's more important than your career. It's more important than your family. It's more important than any relationship that you would have. It's more important than the things that you seek to accumulate. It is the most important thing that God desires for you. And so in this morning's passage, we're going to see five truths with regard to singleness. But understand that none of this will make any sense if your life goal is anything other than being who God has called you to be. It would make no sense if any of your pursuits in life are not oriented towards God and what He has called you to. Everything that the Bible is going to say here has that lens in mind. It's going to say that singleness is this, whatever those five truths or whatever the Bible is laying out, and that's because it's this, because there's nothing more important in the world than you becoming who God has called you to be, which only happens through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind, that the lens that if you are a professing Christian, you need to have is my greatest aim is to pursue the calling individually for who He wants me to be in this life through my relationship with Jesus Christ. And as I do that, these things regarding marriage or money and finances we'll get into in a couple chapters, they make sense when that's my lens and that's my pursuit. So five truths that Paul talks about what singleness is and therefore what singleness isn't. Number one, singleness is a gift. Number two, singleness is preparation, not expectation. Number three, singleness is a calling, not just a season. Number four, singleness is an opportunity, not an excuse. And then lastly, number five, singleness is good, but it is not a God. So we'll go through all those as we go through the text. Number one, again, starting at verse 7. Singleness is a gift. Verse 7 of chapter 7. I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. If you remember from last week, I pointed out that marriage is good, but it's not ultimate. Marriage is not what you were created for. Paul said that he wishes you were all single as he was, but each person has their own gift, and therefore he labels singleness as a gift. If you grew up in church or have any significant context with church, there's this kind of running inside joke within Christianity, and FYI, most Christian inside jokes aren't funny, just to be clear. But people would take this idea and they would jokingly say, oh, I don't have the gift with regard to singleness. And really what they're doing is they're just expressing their desire to be married. Oh, I wasn't born with the gift. God didn't give me the gift of singleness. I'm burning with passion. I need to get married. And that joke comes out of this passage. However, it is absolutely the wrong way and unbiblical way to think about this, and it's not at all what the Bible is describing. Because if you are single, you do have the gift of singleness. Singleness is the gift. The gift is not an ability to be single. Rather, the state of singleness is the gift. It's been granted to you right now, for some of you, that you have singleness. No matter how long that lasts, it is the gift itself. So we ought not view singleness as kind of a hallway between rooms or even a transition in life towards marriage. The fact that you're single and all of the freedom that that entails and the opportunities that entails, that is a gift. And it is the gift that the scriptures are talking about here. So this gift is not just for some and maybe for others. No, everyone at some point in their life has had this gift or continues to live in this gift. Singleness is the gift. And this word gift in the original language that is used here in the Greek is used a lot, quite actually, in the New Testament. And every single time that the word gift is used, it is always associated with and called to be for the sake of God, God's people, and for the good of those around you. In other words, whenever the Bible uses the word gift, it's not something for the receiver of that gift to solely enjoy and utilize. It's always associated with passing along some aspect of that gift to others for their good. So the gift of singleness, then, for you, has been given to you for a purpose. To glorify God in your singleness. That you would use your singleness on behalf of the kingdom of God. Just as we talk about God's grace, His salvation for those who have trusted and put faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that grace does not terminate on us. It doesn't end on us. We are a conduit for that grace to move into other people's lives, into our community, into our family. It passes through us. It changes us and transforms us for the sake of God's glory and for the good of those around us. Just as that is the case with God's grace, so is with any other gift that God gives us. Single people have hours in your day, flexibility in your schedule that I do not have anymore. And that ought to be used for God and His church. That's what gifts are for. So number one, singleness is a gift. Number two, singleness is preparation, not expectation. Jump back to verse 4 in chapter 7, and then we'll jump to verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 4 says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Verse 10, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Two different sections of scriptures that give a vision for what marriage is. And if this is what God's vision for marriage is, that being from verse 4, that it is a giving over of authority of your own life to another person by choice. And then verse 10 and 11, and that in God's vision, it's an eternal arrangement. If that's what God's vision for marriage is, what does that mean? Well, first, that means that you should probably be very choosy with who you enter that kind of relationship with. I sometimes do my sermon preparation and work at a coffee shop. I had once a pastor tell me that I've very good advice on sermon prep that I've taken to heart. Do your exegesis, meaning your study of the scriptures and what is the text saying in an office. And do your application and illustrations in public so that you can kind of be amidst people, see what's going on. How does what I just studied in my office really apply to people? So I sometimes will do sermon work at a coffee shop. It also gets me out of the office among the community and amidst non-believers because I have to work especially hard to do since my job inherently doesn't deal with a lot of non-Christians, though I do sometimes wonder about some of you. A couple months back, I was working in the coffee shop. I was sitting next to two groups of people, and I was listening to their conversations. I think I'm just picking up on a theme here. Never sit by me, apparently, in public. So I'm listening to their conversations, and they're talking about what they're looking for in a potential partner. And what they landed on, amidst their discussions, was money and physical compatibility and chemistry. And while they argued and discussed and disagreed on a lot of other points on what's important within relationships, they did all pretty much agree that those two traits were primary on what they were looking for and what ought to be at the top of everyone's list. But here's the problem with that. If what marriage is entering into the kind of relationship by which you give up rights to yourself, to another person, and that arrangement is an all-of-life arrangement, then I would submit to you that money and physical compatibility are not very good reasons to marry a person. Because just because someone is rich and you like the way they look now does not qualify them to run your life. Does not qualify them to be responsible over you. So when we talk about being choosy, it doesn't mean holding out for the best looking option or the wealthiest option. Rather, it's understanding that marriage is covenantal and eternal. Therefore, I had better choose someone that I can willingly trust my life to. So be choosy, but also be choosable. Singleness is about preparation, not expectation. We ought to spend this time seeking to become the kind of person, if you're a man, the kind of person a woman would joyfully desire to submit to because your character is impeccable. And if a woman, the kind of person a man would die for and give his life for. Singleness is about preparation towards those ends. And just FYI, for those of you who are married, doesn't mean that you're done being the person who a woman is willing to die for. Okay? You still work on it. Singleness is about preparation. Number three, singleness is a calling, not a season. Verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his calling uncircumcised. Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Paul is using two different ideas to illustrate this point that he's making to remain. The Jewish understanding of circumcision is one, and the first century Roman church understanding of bondservant or slavery, which would not be the slavery we think of today, but rather more like employment. He's using those two ideas to make a point that's saying, hey, there's a broader idea here, and that is to remain. Just as he says at the end of that passage there, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. When Paul tells us to remain as you are, this is probably the most countercultural idea in this whole section of Scripture. Because if there is one thing that dominates the vast majority of my conversations, not just as a pastor, but as a human, it's conversations about change. Almost every person is constantly thinking about, focused on, and oriented around changing something. Jobs, relationships, moving, interior decorating, family dynamics, body shape. We are always thinking about how change is to occur. It's not inherently bad. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just pointing out the fact that it dominates our thoughts, whether we realize it or not. And so the idea of remaining where you are is so foreign to so many of us because we are constantly thinking about what's next and what are we working towards and what are we reaching for and striving for? What's the next home? What's the next raise? What's the next phone, computer, car, thing? It's a constant in our world and so ingrained in our culture that we don't even stop to think about the implications on our soul and what this posture is having on for us. And Paul says to remain as you are. Why? Especially when we're in the context of singleness. Why? Why would God encourage you to remain as you are? Because there's a conviction in our hearts that says the next thing will satisfy. We feel this gnawing sense of dissatisfaction, whether it be with our job, with singleness, with our house, with our car, toys, and we deeply believe that the next upgrade will satisfy. This is how Apple makes all of its money, because we won't let a phone go by 1 year. And what is being laid out here is ultimately a call to contentment. It's not to say goals and transitions are bad, but when we constantly look for those things to satisfy, they're bad. We constantly think the next thing will be the thing that will satisfy, and then we won't want any other thing. But until we can remember that the last thing was the next thing, that was supposed to be the thing, and now the thing becomes the last thing, and then you track that thing back several iterations, and you realize none of those things have satisfied me. So why is Paul saying, remain as you are, especially with regard to singleness? Because whatever it is within you that craves the moving beyond singleness will not be satisfied by moving out of singleness. There is not a person, relationship status, job, dollar amount, or any other thing that can fill the hole in your heart that you are trying to fill. And all of this speaks to a desire that is real It speaks to a need that is real. So I'm not putting down those feelings. We're just asking the wrong things to fill it. So if you're single, be. Remain. And if a situation comes along and it makes sense and it's good and your heart moves and it's a calling from the Lord and it happens that they're rich and stuff, great, go for it. But if your heart is not currently content or satisfied in your singleness, marriage won't fix that, and you will continue to be discontent and unsatisfied, and now you've just brought another person into that with expectations upon them that they will never be able to fill, and it will crush them. Number four, singleness is an opportunity, not an excuse. Verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, meaning single, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I will spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as those they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as those they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Now, before any of you goes off and does something crazy and rash, just hold on, okay? Because the reality of this passage and what was just read is it comes down to perspective. The call here is to live in the world as if the things in the world, your relationships, job, trinkets, work, everything, live as if those things are not the most ultimate thing. See, Paul kind of has this weird, crazy view and does this in his writings that he writes as if he actually expected and believes that Jesus would actually return. That was sarcasm, if you didn't pick up on that. As Christians, we know and fully trust and believe that Jesus will return. But because of that reality, our perspective must change. Instead of having a completely horizontal view of the world, which, let's be honest, that's most often our default mode in life, we look at the earthly, we deal on the horizontal. Because of that, we have such an earthly mindset that we forget about the vertical and the eternal nature and ramifications of this life. But that needs to shift so that we would see, yes, what's out in front of us and care, yes, for what's out in front of us, but only with the perspective of eternity. So that we would see all of this stuff has some value and it's real value, but it doesn't have ultimate value. What is ultimate is yet to come. And so that's the perspective we ought to have, and it's the perspective that the author, Paul, is communicating, but now he gets a little bit more specific. Verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please him. The married man is anxious about the worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. There's nothing more important in life than, as I've said many times before, you becoming who God has called you to be through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else pales in comparison. Your marriage pales in comparison. Your children pale in comparison. Your job, your career, your money, your community, your everything pales in comparison to becoming who God has called you to be by means of relationship with Him. So Paul says, the person who's single, that person can devote time and thought and effort to pursue and serve God and His kingdom more fully and undivided, while the married person has all kinds of anxieties pertaining to their family. And that's just the truest statement, and in no way is it an indictment on marriage, family, or singleness. It's just a stated fact. I have a wife and now 5 kids, and I worry a lot about them. I constantly think about and pray for their spiritual condition, for my kids to know, love, and walk with Jesus all the days of their life, that they would never remember a time where they didn't know God. I desperately worry and want for them to love Jesus. I worry that they will marry some stupid boy someday. You don't even know how much intrinsically I have animosity towards all 3 to 8-year-old boys right now. But there's anxiety over my kids. Driving, cars, college. How do we set them up for life and success? And I imagine many of you who are parents can relate. All kinds of anxieties that would not be there if I did not have a wife and kids. Again, it's not an indictment on marriage or relationships. I'm stating a fact. It's just a reality, and that's why singleness is an opportunity. An opportunity for more of your time and energy to be devoted directly to God and His kingdom work without worrying about family. Lastly, number 5. Singleness is good. It's a good. But it's not a God. Verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he would do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. What's basically going on is a casual stream of thought here by Paul regarding marriage and singleness. He says, hey, do what you want. If you want to get married, go for it. If you want to stay single, that's great too. And he's conveying this idea that both marriage and singleness ought not be the primary pursuits of our hearts. Ought not be the primary pursuit of our life. It ought not be a God for you. Your idol. The thing that you look towards for satisfaction and meaning and purpose and comfort and security. Again, remember, Jerry Maguire lied. No one can complete you. Only God. And Paul, the author, he's conveying this idea that both marriage and singleness ought not be the primary pursuits of our hearts. C.S. Lewis in the book The Weight of Glory articulated this idea wonderfully. He said this, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty themselves was located will betray us if we trust to them. The beauty was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, nostalgia, they are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower that we have not yet found, the echo of a tune that we have not yet heard, news from a country that we have never visited." Lewis is pointing out a reality that we still wrestle with today. We experience these gifts in this world. He references things such as books, music, relationships, memories. We experience other gifts like marriage, singleness, traditions around the Christmas season, children, whatever we find beauty in, we experience those things. And instead of seeing those things as things that point to the gift giver, we focus solely on the gift itself. And we give all of the credit and all of our praise and all of our thoughts and energy and value to the gift itself. And he says, the beauty that you're experiencing in those memories and in those gifts and in those books and in that music and in those relationships and in those memories, it's not because of those things. It's because of the one who has chosen to use those things to be a conduit of those wonderful experiences that we gain from those gifts. And we need to be appropriate in giving credit to the giver of those gifts and not allowing our credit and praise to terminate on the gift itself. I hope that makes sense. And what we most not ought to do is to do that exact same thing with marriage or singleness. Singleness is a good gift that is designed to point us to a great God. And especially within cultural Christianity, we have labeled singleness as some kind of crutch or marking, negative marking on another human, as if something's wrong, when the Bible says, no, it is a wonderful gift and ought to be elevated and praised and thought highly of. So for those single and those of us who will be single later on in life, don't squander the opportunity. Don't squander the gift. Use it. It's an opportunity to accomplish much for God's kingdom and His glory. And it's an opportunity to give Him praise for that opportunity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gifts that you give us in life. And just like singleness with any gift, Lord, we know it is not the gift itself that makes it wonderful, but it is your power and your spirit and your grace and your kindness through that gift, whatever it may be for us, that makes them wonderful. Help us whenever we experience wonderful things, whether through relationships, children, marriages, singleness, family, memories, tradition, beauty and art, in nature. May we remember gifts are from a giver who loves, so much so that you gave the greatest gift in your Son, Jesus, to die for our sin, that if we would repent of that sin, turn away from it and turn to you and believe in Jesus, that we would inherit the greatest gift of all, a relationship with God. May we praise you for that. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.